Please be seated. Thank you so much, Bob, for the privilege of getting to share today. I've been really excited about it, and Glenn and I want to tell all of you that we appreciate so much your love and your care and your acceptance of us with just such warm-hearted openness, and we have really been very blessed since we moved here and consider it now to be our home and are really looking forward to the many years, months ahead that we can share together. And I look forward to getting to know each and every one of you and in a much deeper way too. And so thank you for allowing me to share today. What I'm going to talk about is about the hope. And so I want you to open up to Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of my very favorite verses, and it's Ephesians 1, verse 18. It's the beginning of Paul's prayer that he gives here for the believers, and he says in verse 16, he said, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Verse 18 is the one I want to look at. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So let's just stop there for a minute. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. God wants us to have enlightenment. Now that sounds pretty hokey in our day and time especially, so we won't go there. Anyway, but that you may know what is the hope of his calling. This word know is very interesting. It's a Greek word, and I thought, you thought I was going to talk about Aramaic, right? I'm going to throw some Greek in today too, just to mix it up a little bit. But the word for know is the Greek word oida. It's spelled O-I-D-A. And we get our English word video from it. So I don't know about you, but I love movies. And to me, the hope is like a movie. And I like to play it over in my mind. Remember the old-fashioned reel-to-reel films, right? So when I think about the hope and I want to run it over in my mind, I do this. I go, okay, I got to play the hope because I need something, see? And it's like a full-blown movie that God has given to us. And throughout the Word, in many different places, he gives us little pieces of what this movie is going to be like when Christ returns. And so today, of course, I'm not going to be able to tell you everything about it, but we're going to look at some little highlights. And I think that it will, my hope is that it will inspire you to go and to read more of the passages that have to do with Christ's return. What hope is not is exactly what I just said. It's like, I hope you'll enjoy this teaching. If I'm really confident as a teacher, I'll go, you know, Ollie, I know you're going to enjoy this teaching. You know why? Because it's God's Word. How can you help but enjoy it? You see, it's not about me teaching it. It's about the fact that this is so precious and so wonderful. And it gives us so many things to have in our minds and things to hold on to. If I say, you know, I hope to see you tomorrow, that's just a common way in our culture that we have, in a sense, corrupted the idea of hope. Because the biblical idea of hope is that it's a firm expectation of something that will come to pass. It will come to pass. In every other thing where God makes a promise to us, he says, my God shall supply all your needs. That's a promise. He said it. And because he said it, it will come to pass. Why should it be any different about the hope? If he says that the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise, you know what? It's going to happen. And it doesn't have anything to do with us. in that sense, it is going to come to pass exactly as he describes in the Word. So, isn't it behoove us and encourage us to be able to have those things in our minds and to hold on to them so that we know what he said is going to come to pass. And then we can have that firm expectation that it really will. And we can base our lives on that. We can look forward to it. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Because this anticipation or expectation is something that gives us strength. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, right? Well, that's true. But, you know, when we're involved in a day-by-day life and things are coming at us and things don't always work out exactly like we think they should. I mean, a good example is that over the last couple of weeks, Glenn and I put an offer in on a house, and it didn't come to pass, at least not to this point. And so it's a temptation to get discouraged and to throw your hands up and say, what's the use of anything? Why? I thought that being a believer was going to be really great. Well, it is. But that doesn't mean that there aren't times where we're tempted to be discouraged. And what is the thing that prevents that from becoming overwhelming, where we just want to sit down and throw in the towel? Well, the hope is one of those things, because Hebrews chapter 6, you start in verse 18 there. It says, let me get there. Hebrews 6, verse 18. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, some of that's got big mouthful words in there. Immutable. But this whole passage is talking about when God made a promise to Abraham, he said it, I will surely bless you. I will make you a father of many nations. When God promised that to Abraham, he swore about it with, he couldn't think of anything greater than himself. He said, I will do it. So everything that God is stands behind that promise to Abraham. And that's the same thing with us. When he says, I will send my son to come and get you and to return, everything that God is standing behind that. And so that's the two immutable things, meaning the unchangeable things. The promise and the oath that God has are the two things that don't change and in which God cannot lie. God can't lie, right? So if he says something, it will come to pass. So we could have a strong consolation. There's another kind of heavy word there, but it's hope. We could have a strong confidence. See, remember I said hope is a firm expectation that something will come to pass. So you could have a consolation at those times when we're tempted to be discouraged or we're tempted to give up or say, what's the use of always trying to be a believer? You always get put down. You know, those, oh, no, erase. I'm not going there. See? And we can lay hold of the hope set before us. And that hope becomes an anchor then. You know, huge battleships and ocean liners are held in place by an anchor. And they may swerve, you know, a little like this, right? But they're not going to go, oh, I think I'll just take off into the ocean. If the anchor is set, then that ship may sway a little bit, but it won't just go completely off course. And that's the same way that the hope anchors us. The Aramaic does say something really neat here. It says, hope we have as an anchor that holds our soul so that it is not shaken. It holds our soul so that it is not shaken. And the word shaken, it has related words that mean earthquake. You know, when I first moved to California in 1990, my kids and I were in this house, and we felt our first earthquake, and it was about 4:30 in the morning. And all four of us just jumped out of the bed and ran down the stairs. And we had this huge stairway that had a big chandelier. And the chandelier was going, woo, like this back and forth. And we were at the top of the stairs, and I said, okay, kids, run. And we went running underneath that chandelier, swinging back and forth. And we got down to the bottom. We're like, oh, my gosh, I guess that was an earthquake. And so that was my first experience with it. Since then, of course, you know, you get used to it a little bit more anyway. And with, oh, we really had a tremor? Oh, okay. You see, but truly, it's like that with disappointments, with temptation, with discouragement, where I go, well, I've been there before. I know it isn't so bad. I know I'm going to weather it through. I know that I can just stand firm, and that I don't have to be like an earthquake. You know, I don't have to let my life be like an earthquake. Turn to Acts 2. This is a really wonderful passage here about David and how David he was looking forward to the first coming of Jesus Christ, but he applied this same principle about standing sure and steadfast and keeping his eyes towards this. So Acts chapter 2, verse 25. It says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be what? Moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. This is one of the greatest things that hope does. It causes us to rest. Now, what David was doing, and the Hebrew kind of portrays this, he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. In other words, like if he looked this way, he saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he looked this way, he saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he looked this way, he saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. See, he put it there all the time so that it would be there whenever he looked in a certain direction. And he lived his life like that. And verse 26 says, therefore. Why is it therefore? Because if you do that, if we do that same thing like David did, if we see the Lord, the coming of the Lord, that hope, always before our face, then therefore did my heart rejoice. And my tongue was glad. Why? Because you get to speak about it. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. So then because of that rejoicing, and really knowing, being convicted, and having that firm expectation, then we can rest. We can rest in hope. Now, this description is also the same when we were back in Hebrews. You can go back there, Hebrews 6 again. There was that little part about it enters into the veil. Hebrews 6. I just want to go back and read that again. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul that holds our soul, both sure and steadfast, so that it is not shaken, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither or where the forerunner is for us entered. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, in the Holy of Holies, the priest, the high priest, was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies but once a year. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil was rent in two, and it opened up the way into the Holy of Holies. He is our high priest, and he has made that way open so that now we may dwell in God's presence like where we were in the Holy of Holies. And that is something that we have right now, and we will have also in the future in reality. We have it in our heart. We can dwell in God's presence every single day. That's really what I think resting in hope is. We also know that it will be a complete reality when he comes back. So now go to 1 Thessalonians. Because the hope of Jesus Christ coming has two basic parts. The first part is the one that we talk about a lot. And it's exciting because it's the first part of it. And it starts the whole ball rolling. So it's the first part of the video. All right. And that's why it's really wonderful. But 1 Thessalonians 4 describes this first part. Verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." I don't want you to be stupid, my friends. "Concerning those who are asleep, who are dead, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," do we believe that? Yes. All right. "Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, Ken Pettiat, when we worked together at the Way International in the research department, he did a wonderful study that I have never forgotten about this word "to meet." It really is a noun, and it's for the meeting of the Lord in the air. And culturally, you can understand it because in the Eastern culture, when a king would be coming to town, then instead of just letting him, you know, arrive at his hotel and he'd just go up to his own room, all kinds of people would gather together and they would go out a ways outside of the city, say maybe a few miles, and they would escort the king into the city with a lot of fanfare, a parade, and announcing, "The king is here," you know, all kinds of things about proclaiming that the king was coming to visit the city. He didn't just let the king just, you know, sneak in. An example of this meeting is when Paul was coming to Rome and the believers knew that he was coming. They went out to the three taverns and the Appii Forum to escort him into Rome so that he would know that they counted him to be highly regarded. That was very encouraging for him at that point because they were treating him as though he was a king. And that's the meeting. So when you read this, you say, "We which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them," the dead, "in the clouds, and we're going to go to the meeting," all right? Now, there's a lot of things that are going to happen that we're not going to get into once we meet the Lord in the air. But one of the basic thing that's going to happen after all of that time happens is we are going to escort him back to the earth when he comes, because there's the second time that he comes, and this time, the second part of the coming is that he actually comes down to the earth. And that's the time when he is going to go to war and usher in the millennial kingdom. And we are going to be with him. It's like we're the escort. All right? So look at, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 24. Because this describes this time when we're going to come back with him. This is the part that not too many people teach about. And in my opinion, if you don't have this as part of your video, then you missed half the movie. Okay? So I wanted to tell you about the second half of the movie. Matthew 24. This is right before the crucifixion, and the apostles get together and they ask Jesus, what's going to be the sign of your coming? And so he tells them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, this is what's going to happen. And in the middle of this here, in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, that's that word shaken there again. Like, it's going to be like an earthquake. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Oh, this is just such a fantastic picture. All right. The word sign there, you know, you kind of go, sign? What kind of sign? What kind of sign would it be? All right, well, the Aramaic word for sign here is pronounced nis, N-I-S. Now, that might remind you a little bit about something. There's a record in the Old Testament in Exodus that talks about one of Jehovah's names is the Lord, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord my banner. That's this exact same word. Nice. It says, then shall appear the banner or the standard of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. If you go back up to verse 27, it describes how it's going to be. It says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's like, you know where lightning comes down, and when there's all kinds of lightning in the sky, it's like the light just goes both east and west and spreads across the whole sky. That's how it's going to be when Jesus Christ comes back. We're coming back with him, remember, right? It's going to be like lightning coming into the sky, splitting it from east to west where there's all kinds of light. And then the first thing that people will see is the banner of the Son of Man. Now, go to Revelation. Describes it a little bit more. This banner is, in the Old Testament, it describes a lot about the banner. And the banner is, it's a call to war. Like every tribe, every one of the tribes of Israel had their own banner. And when they were going to have a war, they would bring it all to a every head of the tribe would bring it to a central location. And they would line them all up. Okay, so pretend, here's the banners. They were like flags stretched out with pictures on them that represented the tribe. Bring this banner, bring this banner, bring this banner. So they would, all the clans and all the heads of all the tribes would gather together, and it would be the war planning session. All right? It was a call to war, a call to rise up. All all of the people that were going to fight in the battle. So when it says raise up a standard on high, it's a call to war. It's a let's gather the troops together and get busy because we're going to fight for the Lord God Almighty. And that's what would happen. In Exodus, when it describes this about the banner and gives the revelation of the name Jehovah Nissi, it's a story of how Amalek attacked Israel when they were in the wilderness. And it was completely unprovoked. They just came and attacked them. And so Moses told Joshua, get the troops together. And Moses went up on top of a hill, and as long as he held his hands up, they were winning the battle. And as soon as he got tired and let his hands drop down, they started losing. So he had Aaron and Hur come and sit him on a stone, and one held one hand and one held the other hand, and so he could hold his hands up the entire time, and they won the battle. And it says that at that time, Moses made an altar, and he dedicated it to Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our standard, our banner, our rallying cry to war. And it says he would have war with Amalek for all generations after that. And it's true. That's exactly what happened. From that point on, he made war. The Lord God made war with Amalek. And Amalek never again was allowed to have a victory or to hurt God's people. So you can see how powerful this image is about the banner, okay? So are you in Revelation? Yeah. All right. Revelation 19, verse 11. This was a vision that was given to John. He just must have been jumping up and down out of his... Okay, verse 11. It said, and I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and what? Whoa! Did you ever think about Jesus Christ is coming back, and his main job, the first job he's doing when he comes back to earth is he's going to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns that no man knew but, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. These are really vivid images here, and a lot of these symbols are things that are described in the Old Testament. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Hey, who's the armies? We are! We get to be part of the army! And we get to wear fine linen, white and clean. Fine linen, white linen represents righteousness. We're going to be clothed in righteousness at that point. We won't have to be worried about anything anymore. We'll have our new bodies by then, and we're going to join with the angels in this heavenly host that is coming behind the white horse. Now, you've got to remember what was talked about in Matthew, the lightning coming down, right? The standard is raised. The first thing that everyone sees is this standard, and Jesus Christ on the white horse, but then also all the armies of heaven behind him. That's why it says all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. Because they're going to see that. I don't know how exactly everyone on the earth will see it, but they will. They will see it and they'll go, oh no, it's really true. He really did come back. Because they're going to see this whole army. All right? Verse 15. Keep going. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God, Almighty God. Now verse 16 is just really interesting. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you say that phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's a Semitic or a Hebrew way of saying the greatest king and the greatest Lord. If you say King of Kings, you know, it means that it's the greatest one. So his name and what's on the banner is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the greatest king. He is the greatest Lord. And we're going to be following him. We're going to be part of the army. We're going to be behind him and watching all of this unfold. See, the word vesture there, he hath on his vesture and he hath on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It just has always bothered me about this thigh bit, you know? How, if you had a name, King of Kings, it's like a little tiny writing on the thigh. And here it's like, you're talking about video, color, special effects, everything you can imagine with the lightning and the horse and the armies. You can't just have just some little name written on a thigh, especially if you're riding the horse. You're going to be able to see it. Whenever there's something that's, you know, disparate like that, then there's always a reason. It's either in mistranslation or it's in our understanding. And in this case, it's mistranslation for both of these words, vesture and thigh. And this is actually a really good example of how Greek and Aramaic work together, because the correct word for vesture, you can see by understanding a variant reading that's in Greek. And the word thigh, you can understand because there is some changes in the Aramaic text that happen to change that word to thigh. Now, I think that the reason why it got to this vesture and thigh thing is because, you know, this is King James, right? And he lived in 1611. And that was right after the time of the Middle Ages, and the knights and all of the feudal system had just kind of been done away with at that point, but that was still very prominent in everyone's mind. And so the coat of arms, where you have something written on your vesture, and the shield with the person's symbols on it and all that. That's a picture, you know, that people had when they were reading this. Okay, but when you study the Bible, we have to go erase to what our idea of it is and go to what the biblical idea is. And there is nowhere in any other portion of the Bible which describes somebody writing a name on a person's thigh, on a person. It's not a Hebrew idea at all. But there are many times where it is written on a banner. The symbols of each tribe were written on a banner. And it also has a time where the high priest had a soft linen headdress that he wore, and in the front of it was solid gold plate. So that it was sitting right here, right between his eyes, that said, Holiness unto the Lord. That's what was engraved on the high priest's gold-plated thing right here in the center of his forehead. So in Greek, that word vesture is actually forehead. And the word thigh is actually banner. And so you get a much more vivid picture that lines up with everything else in the Word about this coming time, where the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be like that same thing that the high priest had. And so everyone is going to be recognizing him as the high priest. He's come. He was the forerunner, right? We read that in Hebrews. He's the forerunner that entered into the veil. One of the most wonderful things about this time when he's coming back is, see, in the Old Testament, they only had one person was a high priest and another person was a king. Jesus Christ is both in one man. He is the high priest, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that is what's going to be the focus that everyone will see when he comes back. So, let's review the video. The trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, we're going to be gathered together for the meeting. All this other stuff happens. Then we are going to be escorting him back to the earth, so we're going to be behind that white horse. We're going to be following the banner. I forgot the lightning split the sky. Okay. We're going to be in the meeting. Right? Are you with me? Okay. We're in the meeting. And when it's time for Jesus Christ to come back to the earth, which is the second part of the coming, lightning's going to come down. It's going to be like going from east to west. The first thing that everyone will see is the white horse with the banner King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then all the heavenly hosts behind him. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. He has a vesture that says the Word of God. We're gonna be with him! So you could see that you could have this as an anchor if you can really play all these details over and over again in our minds, then what would we have to be discouraged about? When he has that banner and he's calling everyone, it's going to be war. And the adversary, the devil, and all of his devil spirits eventually are going to get thrown into the lake of fire. And we're going to be there too. And death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. We will be there. So we have a message, you know. When you say hope, then it's not just like, oh, I hope that'll happen. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I have a firm expectation that exactly the way God has described it will come to pass. I got one last verse for you. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, this is just such a wonderful passage in here. But let's start in verse 13. It says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Say, well, we haven't got there quite yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark. This is how we are supposed to live each and every day, is that we are running toward the finish line. Now, this is the most wonderful thing about this verse, is that word mark is also this Aramaic word nis. I press toward the standard, the banner. That's the finish line, as far as I'm concerned. I want so bad to be there that I can see it in my head. I forget those things that are behind and reach forth to those things that are before, because I'm running to that time when we're really going to be there, and it really will happen. And I'm going to be following, and you are going to be following Jesus Christ on that white horse when he comes back and he makes war. So, anyway, I hope. Gotcha! God bless you.